Bibles, Matthew chapter 1. We will be looking through that chapter this morning. So I was discussing with Brother Tom the scripture reading this morning. He asked me if I wanted him to read through the genealogies. And I said yes. They're significant as we talk this morning. He said, good, I just wanted to check and make sure I don't go to the effort of doing that if it wasn't necessary. So, thank you for reading that. That was good. But as I was reading through this chapter this week, I started to think about some things that have happened over the last few years. And it reminded me of a number of years ago when I was in college. I think I might have been a freshman. And I went to a particular worship service, and we sang songs at the beginning. And I felt like all of the songs were very dark. They were hymns, but just reflecting on suffering and how believers go through that and how difficult our lives can be. I think one of the hymns that we sang was Day by Day, just thinking about the difficulty and the trials that we face. And over the last couple of years, I think maybe two or so years ago when we found out that my niece had cancer, and then since then, a number of other things that have come up. We had a friend, obviously everyone has experienced the difficulty of seeing friends and loved ones who have gone through difficulty with COVID or passed away. We had a family friend who had, was only about 60, and he had been preparing to be more involved in ministry in his church. He had a regular job that wasn't in the church, but was preparing to do that more, and got sick with COVID, and within a number of weeks took a turn for the worse and passed away. And then Elizabeth's grandmother passed away. And just as the time has progressed, other kinds of difficulties, and just looking around and seeing a lot of death and despair and sickness. And as I read this passage, Matthew 1, I think the people in that time had experienced a very similar thing in their culture. The Israelites had been several hundred years without a word from the prophet. God had not spoken to the people. They were in a very dark time. They were under Roman rule. There was death and disease all around them. I think it's easy in our culture, maybe perhaps before COVID, but also even now, not to think about death very much. We don't experience it a lot. We don't see a lot of it. It's taken care of very cleanly. So we don't see a lot of those kinds of things. But as we think about the culture then, you know, people would easily see a lot of people dying around them with disease and those kinds of things. And so this was a very dark time in many ways for the Israelites. And as we look around at our lives today, perhaps, maybe, your life seems pretty good at the moment. Maybe you've experienced times of difficulty. But if we take a look around at the world around us, there's a lot of despair and darkness. And perhaps you have even felt that yourself in your own life. I think the phrase that stood out to me as we just heard of some of these difficult things was a phrase from a song that we've sung here, Is He Worthy? And the question was, do you see the world is broken, or do you know that the world is broken? And as I looked around, the answer was yes, I see the brokenness around me. And I think Matthew, as he opens this book, points that out to us. Even as we look through the genealogy that's listed here and the different notes that he makes, we see the brokenness of this royal line that Christ was coming from. Of course, at the end, he says that Joseph is the husband of Mary. We know that Christ did not come from Joseph, but he was in this royal line, and there is so much brokenness. And God steps in and gives a new beginning. And even as we look at the first verse here, I think there's some wording that points out to us that this is the start of something radical, a huge change. This is God stepping in and changing history forever. So as we read these verses together, I hope that you are encouraged. I hope that if this year has been difficult for you, if the last couple of years or even just recently, the last few weeks have been hard for you, you look at this and you see there's hope. Whether your difficulty has been the suffering of others or your own suffering, or perhaps even the struggle with sin that we face on a day-to-day basis. A few weeks ago, we talked about Romans and Paul talking about what a wretched man that he was, even in Christ, as he had experienced temptation to sin and given in over and over again. And so I hope that this gives you hope. And that's what this Christmas season is about, is the hope that Christ offers. Not just hope, but the hope that Christ offers to us. The new beginning that he offers to each of us now, and the effects that that has in the future. So as we start, as we look through the genealogy, I think we can see that God orchestrated this new beginning through generations of people over thousands of years. He accomplished this work. When you think about a plan that we might come up with to execute something, accomplish something, maybe we write out some tasks. Maybe a big project takes 3 months, 6 months. Maybe if it's at work, it could take a few years, something like that. But God orchestrated this plan over thousands of years, going back even before the creation of the world. But as we look at Matthew, he points out through the genealogy that God is working this out, and he's using a lot of broken people to do it. So as we read through these verses, hopefully you don't just glaze over with the names, but note what it is that God is doing through these people, and note their brokenness and their hopelessness and their need of Christ. Typically, I prefer to divide up an outline based on verses, but I think this passage lends itself more to some conclusions as you look through the whole thing. So we're just going to point out some things along the way, and then each of these ideas, I think, come out clearly as we look through the genealogy that Matthew has provided. So the first thing that I think is significant that comes out as we read through this passage, this is a genealogy of the royal line that Christ came from. Joseph served as his father, even though he was not his biological father. And so this is Matthew pointing out to the Jewish people as he writes to them that Christ was descended from a royal line. And it points out that the people needed a perfect king. Before we look at the names, I just want to point out in verse 1, something that really stood out to me. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we know that Christ is considered the son of Abraham, descended through that line there, and the son of Abraham as well. He was an Israelite, very clearly. But this word here that says genealogy is interesting. The root word for that is Genesis, which I'm sure sounds very similar to you all, to the word Genesis. But it's interesting that Matthew says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. As I read that, initially I think, oh yeah, he's going to talk about the genealogy. But he uses the word book. He's talking about the whole book. So this whole book of Matthew is about something, and maybe we wouldn't use the word genealogy, maybe we would use the word beginning. That's what the word Genesis carries with it, the idea of a beginning. And that Matthew is writing to say this is the second Genesis. This is the second beginning. God is starting over. You know, we were reading this week in an Advent book that we recently got for our children, and one of the stories they put in there is the story of Noah and the flood. And as we think about that, we think of God starting over. But God promises with the rainbow that he's never going to do that again. He's not going to flood the earth to resolve the problem of man and his sinfulness and his wickedness. But God is starting over in the book of Matthew with Christ coming. And he's going to accomplish our salvation. He's going to give a new beginning. And as we look through the chapter of Matthew, we're going to see just point after point that points back to Genesis and what things were like. You see, the Holy Spirit conceives Christ in the womb of Mary. The last time that the Spirit created a human being was Adam, when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This is a new Adam. Christ is the second Adam, and this time he's going to be perfect. He's going to accomplish what no man could do. Also, we see that it says, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When was God with someone? In Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, he walked with Adam and Eve. We have hope that God is with us now to a particular degree, but then in the future, he's going to be perfectly with us. This is the start of a new beginning. And yes, it doesn't change everything immediately. When Christ is born, not everyone is immediately converted and the world changed. But it's beginning. It's starting. There's a new beginning here that should offer hope to us in the midst of the despair and the darkness that is around us. So this is the book of the beginning of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Adam. As we look through this line here, the son of Abraham, son of David, son of Abraham, Luke talks about the genealogy back to Adam. So in verse 2, it starts with this genealogy of Abram being the father of Isaac. He continues through, as we know, to Jacob, to Judah. And then I think it's really interesting here how he points out, it says, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Why did he bring Tamar into this? If you read through the book of Genesis, you would be familiar with the story of Judah and Tamar and how that relationship happened, that it never should have occurred. But what's interesting to me is that Judah is the one who's supposed to be the father of all of this line. And Matthew points out he made a big mistake here. And I don't want to lighten the word sin by saying mistake. He sinned. And by his sin, God still worked and accomplished his plan. I think we would say in spite of his sin, God still worked and accomplished his plan, and this line continues. And so right here we have this big light, spotlight. He didn't have to mention who was the mother. You know, he points it out very clearly. It's like he wants us to notice there is a brokenness right here at the beginning. The Jews would have a tendency to say, oh, our father Abraham, you know, Isaac, those fathers that knew God, that were so close to him. And yes, I believe we'll see Judah in heaven. But he did mess up. He wasn't perfect. He was very broken. And so he emphasizes that. And then continues down the line. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab. Continue down to Nahshon, Salmon, Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. So we see this other note here. So we're going through and you see, you know, father, son, that's what we expect. So there's a normal flow there. He's also, of course, relating to the Jews how this line worked. It was important to the Jews. So it's not that he's just pointing out these little details, but he's communicating truth. But then he brings Rahab into this. And our tendency might be to say, well, with Judah, he's pointing out that Judah messed up. So now he's just saying, well, here's someone else who messed up, Rahab, who was a prostitute. But I think what's really interesting with this is, as you see again, Ruth comes into play here with Obed, that I think he's pointing out that the gospel, this good news, this new beginning that's coming out, is not just for the Jews. Because in spite of the fact that there is brokenness, that's been established already, he's bringing other people in who were not from the tribe of Israel, who are not from the nation of Israel. So he's bringing Rahab and Ruth in, and he's pointing out just in little ways along the way that this message, yes, these people were broken, we know that, everyone in the line was broken. But Ruth and Rahab were brought from outside the nation of Israel and brought into God's chosen people. And this gospel message, this new beginning, isn't just for the nation of Israel. It's for everyone in the world. It's going to have an impact. God promised to Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so this is emphasized as they go through this section here, that Rahab and Ruth are brought into this line. And then it says that Jesse was the father of David the king. So we establish here that this is the line of kings that starts. And so another temptation we might have is to say, oh yes, David, the man after God's own heart. What a wonderful person to put in the genealogy there. Well, it's almost like Matthew doesn't want us to get David on too high of a pedestal. He says, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. We don't even get down past Solomon without him pointing out that David sinned. David was broken. And we know that David confessed and got that right with God. And again, we expect to see David in heaven because he did follow after God. And when he sinned, he repented. And that's wonderful. But God didn't say, we're just going to ignore his sin. As he inspired Matthew to write this, he said, again, there's a brokenness here right at the beginning. The first king that we mention, he's broken. And so the people needed a perfect king. The problem here is very clearly laid out as we look through the genealogy that they needed a perfect king and there wasn't one that had come along. And as you go down the line again, all of these names, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Asaph, all of these names of kings, these people, yes, some of them followed God to a certain extent, but they were all broken. They all sinned. And it's pointed out at the very beginning with David. And then as we go down, we see Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, father of Amos, the father of Josiah, and then Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So he points out again, there's a problem here. The people of Israel cannot follow what God has said. They're not doing it. And God deports them to Babylon. And he points out again this really critical point in their history where God said, I am putting my judgment on you for your sin. There is brokenness here. And I think as we continue to read through, we'll see that the people didn't just need a perfect king. David failed. And all down the line, the failure continued until they were deported. But the people needed a perfect Messiah, one who could deliver them from their sinfulness. So it says after the deportation to Babylon, it goes through a number of names here, Jeconiah, then Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abiad, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Achim, Eliad, Eleazar, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, and then emphasizing again, he was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. He was not his biological father, but he was the father who raised him on this earth. So Christ came through this royal line here. And as you may have a question as you look at these genealogies, if you compare them, you can compare them back to genealogies in the Old Testament, those in the Chronicles and other books. But if you compare it with Luke, you'll see some additional names. So it's just important to be aware as you look through these genealogies, they're not messed up. There's not something wrong with them. But when it says this person was the father of this person, was the father of that person, sometimes there are generations that are skipped there. And you're going to see, again, it mentions that he says there are 14 generations from Babylon to Christ. That was over the course of 500 years. So it's very unlikely that it was only 14. And as you look at Luke, there are other names mentioned. And so in some cases, there are different names used. So when it's talking about the line of kings, Asaph, that's in the Old Testament, we would typically call him Asa. So if you compare those genealogies, or perhaps maybe you have a friend who's wondering about things in the Bible and looks at those things, just want to note that for you. There are those differences and details that you want to keep in mind that it's not that it's inaccurate, but it's just a different way of laying those things out. And then another important note as we get down here to this, these next few verses, it says verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon were 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So as you think through those details, you might say, what is this verse about the 14 generations about? And I would say this is a very awkward thing to say after studying about it for a while, but we don't know. I don't think we can know exactly. Now, Matthew had a purpose in it, and I think in that time, the Jews would have understood what he was getting at with pointing out the 14 generations. But based on all the details that we have, we're not really sure why he's pointing that out and what the significance of it is. There's not really any contextual help on either side there. So I wouldn't say that it's unimportant, and I would say if you want to study that out, you're welcome to. I'd be happy to hear if you you find a way to explain that, I would love to know that. But just based on the study, looking through this, I didn't find a way to explain what's the significance of the 14 generations, but it probably had some significance for the Jewish people who are listening to him, and they would have understood why this was important. So it was something, a note for the audience there, for his audience. But as we look through the genealogy in a whole, I think the important things to remember are, first of all, that this was a new beginning, that God was emphasizing through Matthew that Christ is starting something new. He is the new and the second Adam. He's the perfect Adam. Then as we continue, we see very clearly that the people are broken. They need a perfect king, and David doesn't fit the bill. Even the one that was held up probably the highest in praise in the Old Testament, that David was a man after God's own heart, that he sought him, he still failed. And yes, we know that he repented, and that's good, and that's what we ought to do when we sin, but there's a brokenness there. The king needed to be perfect in order to deliver the people, to rule them well. And also, the people very clearly needed a perfect Messiah. And as we look at the names here, we see that that Messiah wasn't just for the Jewish people. He was coming to offer deliverance to everyone, the whole world. And so I hope that as you read through things like that, a genealogy, and you'll take a second and think, well, why is this here? Why is this important? What details are giving us important notes that we would understand Scripture better because of those details? As I was thinking about the fact that, you know, we need the perfect Messiah, Matthew 9:11-13 immediately came to mind when the Pharisees asked Christ, why did he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So today we have a very good message for everyone in this room. Christ came to save those who are sinners. And so this week, if you faced despair or discouragement because of your sin, Christ came for you. Christ came for me. Each one of us sins, and we deserve the punishment that of death, and Christ came to save us from that. You all have, I'm sure, heard of John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. Maybe you're familiar with his story. He went to sea at the age of 11, and he was, in a way, running away from the things that were on shore, and decided that he wanted to go out to sea and live that kind of life, and became very immoral, living the life of a sailor at that time, doing whatever pleased him, whatever he wanted to, whatever he felt like. And then in March of 1748, he was aboard a ship known as the Greyhound. At that point, he was a seasoned sailor, so there wasn't a lot that frightened him at sea, but this storm really did frighten him. He was asleep in his cabin, and water came in and woke him up, and he realized that he needed to go and be helping with pumping the water out of the ship. And some of his fellow sailors lost their lives around him as they were swept into the sea by this storm. But he ended up surviving. But in the middle of the storm, he uttered a prayer, as he records. He said, Lord, have mercy. And he was struck by his own words. Mercy. Why can there be any mercy for me? He knew the lifestyle that he had lived. He knew what God expected, the perfection that he expected, and he said, there's very little hope for me. I have to have mercy. Apart from God's mercy, there is no hope. And Newton said, reflecting on it later on, said, in the gospel, I saw at least a peradventure of hope, but on every other side, I was surrounded with black, unfathomable despair. This is my testimony. This is my confession of faith. This is my hope. It is certain that I am not what I ought to be, speaking of his time after salvation. But blessed be God, I am not what I once was. God has mercifully brought me up out of the deep miry clay and set my feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus. He has saved my soul. And now it is my heart's desire to extol and honor his matchless, free, sovereign, and distinguishing grace, because by the grace of God I am what I am. It is my heart's great joy to ascribe my salvation entirely to the grace of God. John Newton was surrounded by despair and darkness at that point in his life. He was in a trial. He didn't know if he would survive as he stood on that ship and tried to pump the water off of the ship for all he was worth. As he cried out to God, "Lord, have mercy," he was in the darkness of despair about his sin. He didn't know if God had enough mercy for him, but there was hope. And as God opened his eyes, as he understood the gospel more, he accepted the hope that Christ offered. And later on admitted, you know, I still need that grace on a day-to-day basis. I'm not what I should be yet. But by God's grace, I can become that. And as we think about the Christmas story, as we look at what even is pointed out to us in the genealogy of Christ, I hope that as you look at that, you don't say, well, I'm pretty good. I haven't done any of those things. But rather, you'll say, I'm broken like those people. And maybe you've trusted in Christ, and that's wonderful. Hopefully you have. But we still experience that brokenness if we've trusted in Christ. And we still need to continually be looking back to the hope that God offers to us in the birth of Christ and in the death of Christ and in his resurrection. So as we think about Christmas and what it means that Jesus came to die for us, I hope that we don't stop and think, well, that's good news. I'm glad that happened. But we think, looking around at our own sinfulness, at the despair and darkness around us, that this is wonderful hope. This is a completely new beginning. This is not just, that's cool, I'm glad we celebrate that every year, but this is life-changing. This should change everything that we do. It should change our lives. So, God doesn't offer us material wealth. That's not what he came to do. He doesn't offer temporary happiness. Rather, he offers eternal glory. He offers salvation that we can never achieve on our own. And that is life-changing. That's a complete benefit. That's something that is greater than anything that we could accomplish on our own. And that gives us more hope than any other thing that we could think of at Christmas time, that Christ came for us. So as we continue to look through this passage, it continues to build with hope. It says, this is the darkness. There's a new beginning, but look at the dark past. And now we're going to turn to the hope of what happened when Christ came. So God orchestrated the new beginning through generations of people, but he also orchestrated this new beginning through a miracle. We're actually going to see a couple of aspects of the miraculousness of Christ coming and how this was going to work. First of all, this is what we often think of when we think of the miracle of Christ's birth. But God became a man. That's an incredible miracle. That's something that no man can do. If you think about the definition of a miracle, Merriam-Webster says, an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. What greater divine intervention than God himself coming to be with us? And that's so clear as we look at verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with a child from the Holy Spirit. As I said before, this has not happened since the book of Genesis, when God breathed into man life, and God created the man. God is stepping in to the normal course of human events and doing something different. He has created a human being, again, side of Mary. And this man, who is God, is very special and unique, and it highlights that uniqueness even in the way that God had him to be born. But God becoming a man is not the only miracle that we see, and that's going to be continued to be emphasized in the next few verses. But God also gives faith. When I initially read through this chapter, and I looked especially at this section here, there's a lot of stuff said about Joseph. And I thought, well, I know that God is the central part of every passage, but Joseph comes up a lot in this passage. And there's a lot of talk about what he does and why he does it, and those kinds of things. But I think when we look at the story of Joseph, the emphasis is not on Joseph himself and the great man that he was. We know that's not what Scripture ever is really pointing out as the central idea. There are examples for us to follow. There are men or women that we ought to emulate as they follow God or as they followed Christ. But I think the wonderful aspect of the miracle here is that God gave Joseph faith to believe in a time that wouldn't make any sense for someone to believe. Think about how you would feel if you were getting ready to marry someone and they were having a baby that you knew about. What would you be thinking? And then think about in a dream if an angel came to you and said, "Don't worry, this baby was created by God in a way that's never happened before." That would take a lot of faith to believe what God was saying. And so it says, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Now, just to give a little context to that, the Jewish law taught that if a man was engaged to a woman and he found impurity in her, that if she had had a baby or he had doubts as to her faithfulness to him during that period of time, he could write a bill of divorce. And obviously this could be done in a couple of different ways. It could be done publicly, really shaming her and making a big deal out of it, done quietly. And I think the point here, it does say that he was a just man, and at first I was wondering, does that mean that he wanted to be kind to her and divorce her quietly? I think divorcing her quietly actually is communicating the aspect of kindness. But when it says Joseph being a just man, I think what it's saying is Joseph wanted to follow the Jewish law. He was just. He was going to follow God's law and what it said. So he didn't think there was any way that he could marry her. So he's saying, "Yeah, I'm going to be nice and be quiet about this divorce and we'll just kind of end things." But he was wanting to follow the Jewish law. But this is when God steps in and changes his mind. He gives him faith to believe something that seems extreme, that seems crazy. How could you believe that in a dream someone comes and tells you something that's never happened before and then you change your life because of it? I would recommend not doing that in our current age of the New Testament. But in Joseph's case, God gave him the faith to believe what came to him in this dream. It says, "But as he considered these things," so he's thinking about it, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" So he's pointing out that he is a son of David. He's descended from David in the royal line. And he's saying, "Don't fear to take Mary as your wife. It's okay. She has not done something improper. God has put a baby into her through the power of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." Jesus, a name that means that God saves. God is salvation. What a wonderful message is communicated through the name that he gets, the name that he receives. And then it points out again, all this took place, this is Matthew now, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." So take a second and think about what that would have been like for Joseph to believe what was said. And then realize that God had to cause him to believe. God had to give him faith even to believe what was said. That's a miracle in itself, that God would do this. And then that Joseph would raise Jesus as his son. We know clearly from Scripture that he was not his biological son, but Joseph was going to be his father for his childhood. And as you think about that, the person that raises a child really is the one that has the influence on the person. And so God was using Joseph, not because he was this wonderful person, not because he never sinned, but because he gave him faith to believe and he trusted what God said. And so he did this. It says, verse 24, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, I don't want to skip over the verse that says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This is very clear that Matthew is pointing out, this is the Messiah. There's no question here. God is doing a miracle, but he's also accomplishing what was said way before. So this miracle actually ties Christ to the fact that he is the Messiah, ties to the fact that Jesus is Messiah. There's no question anymore that Matthew is saying is in his communication to those who are listening to him, this is the Messiah. Don't have any doubt. So he starts at the beginning, verse 1. Here's a new beginning. This is the second Adam. God is starting over, but there's something unique about this person. He is the Messiah, the anointed one from God. And he is God. Verse 23, it means God with us. Jesus is God, and he is going to deliver people because he is God. Because of that, he can accomplish what needs to be done to change people. There have been people throughout the Old Testament that God has used to accomplish his plan. God used kings. God used prophets along the way. God used priests along the way. But none of them were perfect. They all failed. And because of that, they couldn't deliver the people. They could only help them for a time. They all faced death. But Jesus Christ could. He could be the perfect king and the perfect prophet and the perfect priest. And because of that, this new beginning would actually have meaning. It would change the course of history forever. And the people back in the Old Testament knew that was coming, those that believed in God and what he said. And so they were saved by that faith in what Christ was going to accomplish. But now God is coming in. He's breaking in after hundreds of years of silence to his people. And through Matthew, he's communicating that this isn't just for his people. It's for the whole world. And God is bringing a new beginning, a new creation that's starting. Now, Revelation talks about this world that we live in now being destroyed and a new heaven and a new earth being created. And that's what's coming. That's the future hope that we have. But right now, God is starting to establish his kingdom in the hearts of people. As people's lives are changed, and that new beginning offers us hope. It's a picture or something that points to the future as well. That we have hope. That even though right now we're broken and everything around us is broken and we have reason to be despairing and discouraged, if we look to God, the new beginning that he is doing thousands of years ago when Christ came, he's changing people's hearts along the way so that one day many will be with him in that new heaven and new earth. That's the hope that we have in that new beginning. And so Joseph then does what God says. He has faith that God has given to him to obey, and he does what he commanded him. And so he takes Mary, and then Christ is born. And he calls his name Jesus. Another reminder again that Jesus is the one that God is sending to save us, that God is our salvation. And we won't go through chapter 2, but as you look at chapter 2 and what we find there, the story of the wise men, the star points to the fact that this is something new. This is something different. A huge change is coming. God even shows it and displays it in his creation through this star. And these wise men will come and offer gifts to the one who is the king. And it's incredible as we continue through the story of Matthew. And I would encourage you through this time, in the Christmas season, don't just stop at the Christmas story. Continue to read through. Pick any of the Gospels. Read through them and see what Christ accomplished, what he did for us. Because he came as a baby. Because he was willing to take on flesh. What an incredible thing he did for us. God orchestrated this new beginning through a miracle. And when we see something miraculous like that, that should point us back to him and say, no one else could accomplish this, only God. So But then when you have a struggle throughout the week, you might think, well, I can get through this on my own. I can handle it. Maybe you don't say that, but maybe you don't pray. You don't ask for God's help. And you think, I can deal with this on my own. We need God's help. This miracle points us to the fact that God is in control. In the 13th century, Genghis Khan's army, under his grandson Kublai Khan, had already conquered much of China and wanted to expand the Mongolian Empire. And so they built a force with an attempt to take over Japan. This was probably the largest armada that had ever been created in history, even to this day. There were Chinese and Korean ships. There were 140,000 sailors, according to the best historical records that we have. And they set across the bodies of water there between China and Japan to try and attack the Japanese. Now, history, we're not 100% sure exactly what happened, but there's some archaeology that's been done that verifies a story to some extent that came up in the era of World War II, when the Emperor Hirohito motivated his kamikaze pilots, which kamikaze means divine wind, by telling them that back in this time, the last time that Japan was invaded, the emperor had called down two divine winds to destroy the ships that were coming across. And according to the archaeological record, there probably were some storms during that time that really destroyed ships. They can find ships and soldiers that have been preserved underneath the bodies of water. That there probably was a storm that destroyed it. So this emperor was saying, you know, that the emperor, who the Japanese would view as God at that time, was the one who had called down these divine winds and thus delivered the island of Japan. Well, as we look back at a historical event like that, we know that God controls things and that he was the one who chose that at that time Kublai Khan would not come over and destroy the Japanese because of the storm that we see. And when we look at a thing like that, that just prevents a huge change, perhaps in what history and how history would unfold, we can say God's hand is clearly at work there. Now, that doesn't mean that we know that he changed events at that moment necessarily, but it definitely looks like there was a plan there that influenced the events. Now, when we look at the story in Matthew, we know clearly that God was stepping into history and choosing to change the natural course of things. Maybe there are storms at times back in that time in history. Maybe there were storms that would pass through that area between Japan and China. But now, in the story of Matthew, we know very clearly that this was a miracle. There are so many aspects of it, that a virgin would have a baby, that Joseph would believe what God said in a dream and say, oh, I'm going to trust you, even though there's no reason in the world that I should do that. I will believe what you said. God put faith in his heart to believe what was there. And through this miracle, we ought to look at that and say, God was at work. He was doing something. He was starting something that should be life-altering. And so, as we think about how that should impact the way that we live, what does that look like? And hopefully not just in December when we're thinking about Christmas, but all year round, how does the fact that God sent Christ through a line of broken people who included people outside of his chosen nation, and as he used broken people, even Mary and Joseph, who were sinful, to accomplish his plan, what should that change about the way that we live? Well, as we look around, as I mentioned at the beginning, at the discouragement and despair that's around us, that should offer us hope. When we hear a diagnosis of sickness or disease that's very discouraging, when we sin again and again and fail, and we feel like there's no hope, God says, I sent a second Adam who is going to fix all of this. And so we still experience the pain. We still experience the sorrow of losing those that we love. But when we look at it, we don't have to say, this is the end. This is hopeless. Just do the best you can now. Enjoy what you can now. And then whatever happens in the future happens. No, we can look with hope at these awful circumstances, these horrible things that happen, and say, God is starting something new. He started something new 2,000 years ago that has implications for us now and in the future. We can have hope. So as you care for your children, and perhaps you're discouraged by the way that they respond to your instructions, God offers hope. He says, yes, your children are broken, and by the way, you are too. That's something that you learn a lot, your children, that you are broken too. You need God's help. Perhaps as you struggle in your own life with the sins that just seem to get you again and again, there's hope. God offers a new beginning in Christ, and you need to depend on Him for that hope, and He will give you deliverance. Yes, you may continue to struggle, but He can give you victory. And then in the end, as we look at death, every single one of us, if Christ doesn't come back, going to face death. And that can be discouraging or frightening, perhaps, because it's something we've never experienced before. But as we even look at that and we see that in front of us, there is hope that because Christ came, because God stepped into history and started a new beginning with a second Adam, we don't have to fear the grave. Death does not have any dominion over us. There is no victory for death because Christ was victorious. And then, as you talk to your friends, your neighbors, those around you, and they struggle with these same things, but they don't have hope, they don't know Christ, you can say, I struggle with those things too, but Christ has given me hope because of what He's accomplished for me. There is a new beginning that Christ started. He has a second Adam. He's fixing these problems. And one day, we'll all be fixed and we can be with God again in perfect new heaven and new earth. So, we see some of those things that started when Christ was born. We see in our own lives some of those things starting to happen. The changes as God sanctifies us, as God does that work of saving us. He's justified us. We're right with God if we trust in Christ. But He's doing that work of saving us as well and changing us to be like Christ. And then we can look to the future and have hope that we don't have to fear or get so focused on the things right around us that we despair, because there's hope that God is going to accomplish these things. And as we look at how He accomplished Christ's birth, there shouldn't be any doubt that He can do anything. He can do whatever He wants. And He promised that a Messiah was coming, and He accomplished it. And He promised that He will be with us and help us through the difficulties and the trials we face now. We can have confidence that He will do that. And He promised that one day, Christ will come back. And those who are asleep or have died in Christ will be raised again. And those of us who are still alive will go to be with Him. So that should offer hope in the midst of the difficulty that we face from week to week, in the midst of any discouragement that we face. And if you sit here today and you say, I'm kind of discouraged just because I've sinned. I know that I've broken God's law. I know that I've done what He has told me not to. I know that I'm a sinner. But maybe you haven't trusted in Christ. The reason that Jesus Christ came was to deliver sinners. And every single one of us is a sinner. But God sent Christ so that we could have hope. So that our sinfulness, the things that we've done, could be forgiven and paid for at the cross. Jesus paid the penalty of our sin that is death. He took our sin on Him. And if you recognize that you're a sinner and you say, I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do because I've broken God's law. I can't fix that. I can't unbreak His law. I can't undo the things that I've done in the past. God offers hope and says, you just have to cast yourself on Christ. You just have to believe in what Christ accomplished for you, and you can have salvation. So I would encourage you, if you're in that situation today, if you have a family member that knows Christ, talk to them about that. Ask Ask them how you can be saved and how you can know Christ. And if you don't, come and talk to me. I'd be happy to talk to you about that. But if you know Christ today, there is hope because there's a new beginning. There's a second Adam. Christ was sent to be that second Adam for us. And we can have hope in the midst of any difficulties that we face because God has accomplished the miracle of coming so that we can be right with Him again. We can be with Him again in the midst of all of this brokenness that we see around us. So let's put our hope in Christ. Let's ask God to help us to see that this year as we celebrate Christmas and what it means for Christ to come and die for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent Christ, that we have hope in Him because of what you accomplished. I ask that you would help us to trust in you. We can't do it on our own. We need your help. But you have done so many things to prove to us right in front of our eyes as we read the scripture and look at the stories of what you have done through broken people. I ask that you would help us to trust you for the hope in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of the darkness of the world around us, and that you would help us to believe the things that you've said. Many times we know what is true, but we don't believe. And we need your help to believe those things and to trust you in the midst of difficulty. I ask that you would help us as well to point others to you. Please give us opportunities to share what you have done this Christmas season with people who don't know you. Lord, we ask that we would even see fruit from you, that we would be able to see people who come to know you because of what you've accomplished, that we would be so impacted by the truth of your word that it would transform the way that we talk to others, that we would demonstrate what it means to be changed by the gospel in Christ's name.